It's just not fair. You ever hear that complaint in your home or in the workplace or at school? I'm sure you do. I wouldn't be surprised if you heard yourself say that recently. We used to get it all the time at our house. Oh, it's just not fair. Why do I have to go to bed when my brother gets to stay up? It's not fair. His piece of cake is bigger than mine. It's not fair. Why does he get to go to the game and I don't? It's not fair. It's a thought you immediately get when you see somebody receiving some benefit that you don't. I think such a demand for impartiality in the distribution of goods is deeply rooted in our American consciousness. I mean, we recognize the wrongness of personal discrimination. Equal justice for all, that's fundamental to our democracy, isn't it? Everybody ought to be treated in exactly the same way, we say. We are deeply egalitarian in that respect, in principle, if not in practice. But I dare say this desire for fair play goes much deeper than our American experience. It transcends the bounds of time and culture. It's part of our fundamental makeup, reflecting something of the image of God in us. By nature, people in Kathmandu long for justice just as much as people in Kansas. It's rooted in an innate sense of moral accountability, that each person ought to receive exactly what they deserve, no more, no less. That's what justice is all about, isn't it? Isn't that what it means to be fair? But when Jesus of Nazareth began his ministry to the Jews in Galilee and Judea, he challenged our ordinary ways of ordering human life. Jesus talked about a new way of life, a new order, an order which he called the kingdom of heaven. Now, in some ways, his task in talking about this kingdom was as difficult as someone going to Mars and trying to explain to Martians how our American democratic system works. Jesus had to resort to illustrations and analogies, some of which were designed to shatter our own preconceptions. The kingdom of heaven is like, he would say, many different ways. It's like a mustard seed. It's like a man finding a precious pearl in a field. It's like weeds growing up in a field of wheat. He spoke this way so that we might be better able to grasp what God's glorious kingdom is all about. For you see, the values of this kingdom, the way that things work in this kingdom, seem from our perspective to be turned upside down. In this kingdom, Jesus says, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And that's exactly what Jesus has done in our passage this morning. Jesus tells a story, a parable, used to illustrate the upside-down way this coming kingdom works. I think it's helpful to see that verse 1 of our passage here in Matthew chapter 20 actually picks up the last verse of the previous chapter. Let me remind you that in the original there were no chapter divisions. In chapter 19, verse 30, we read those words, "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." And then in chapter 1 of verse 20, it begins with the word "for," referring back to what has just been said. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner." So this story is given to illustrate one way that this kingdom Jesus brings is an upside-down world. And just to underline that point so we don't miss it, the story ends by repeating those words in verse 16. "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Jesus' words are meant to be disorienting to our way of thinking. Now, the story is often called the parable of the workers in the vineyard, but probably more accurately titled, the parable of the eccentric employer. Just look at what this employer does in this story. Matthew 20, verse 1. "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard." There's nothing unusual about this. This was typical practice at the time, as the day laborers would gather in the village marketplace at dawn, hoping to be put to work. The ancient equivalent of the temp agency or workers gathering around the 7-Eleven. Now, we know that the typical daily wage for soldiers and unskilled manual workers was one denarius. One denarius was the typical day for one day's work. And that's just what these first laborers agreed to work for. There was nothing unusual about what happens here. But about 3 hours later, maybe 9 o'clock in the morning, the landowner figures he needs more workers. So he returns to the marketplace, and finding some, he sends them out into the fields, assuring them that they will get a fair wage. Then at noon, he does the same thing. Then at 3 o'clock. And then finally at 5 o'clock, the 11th hour, with just an hour of sunlight left, he hires still more workers in his vineyard. But the real jolt in this story comes at the end. Instead of prorating the denarius per day wage to account for the various lengths of time the laborers had actually worked, the landowner begins with those who had only worked 1 hour, and he gives them 12 times more than what they could have expected, a full denarius. Now, this naturally raises the expectations of those who had begun so early in the morning and had toiled through the long, hot day. Surely, their pay would be adjusted upward accordingly, they thought. But when they came to get their paycheck, they were shocked to discover that they only got one denarius, exactly what everybody else got. And they began to grumble against the landowner. Verse 12, those who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day. That's just not fair, they complained. And I would guess that most of us might agree with them. What's going on here? What is this story all about? Well, it's certainly not a model of how to maintain good labor relations or even how to run a profitable business. What does Jesus want us to learn about this kingdom of heaven from this rather discomforting story? Well, the landowner's response to these workers in verses 13 to 15 points us to the message Jesus wants to communicate, a message about the ways of God and his kingdom. And I picked out three observations and then two applications for our attention this morning. Well, first, look at the landowner's first response to the complaints of these first workers that comes in verse 13. He says to one of them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? That's just what you got, isn't it? Take your pay and go." And this verse refers back to verse 2, an agreement that had been made, but it also echoes verse 4, in which the landowner says to the second group of workers, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." You see, the landowner, he doesn't cheat anybody. Nobody gets shortchanged. What he has done is entirely just. It is right. And I think that affirmation of the landowner is surely also an affirmation about God. The first thing that's made very clear in this story is that God is just in all his dealings. He always does what is right. He never cheats anyone or defrauds anyone. He never gives anyone any promises that he won't keep. He is good to his word. You can be sure that when you deal with God, he will never give you less than what you deserve. Never. As Abraham once declared, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" He will indeed. In fact, think about it. If God is not just, then what does the very idea of justice mean? But that, of course, is not the real thrust of the story. This parable not only affirms the justice of the landowner, but even more, his generosity. For the treatment of the first workers is contrasted with his treatment of the workers who come at the 11th hour. They only work 1 hour in the cool air of the late afternoon, and they get a full day's pay. The employer's action in taking on additional workers at the end of the day whose productivity could not possibly match the wage that they were paid, it was clearly an act of kindness, compassion, beneficence. This is not the kind of behavior that anyone would expect or could expect from any employer. It went well beyond any reasonable measurement of what was just. It transcended justice altogether. It was grace, unmerited favor. It was a gift. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like this eccentric employer who breaks all the rules of business to pour out his blessing on these undeserving workers. What a wonderful message this is. What a wonderful kingdom this is. It's a kingdom full of grace. Elsewhere, Jesus tells us that the king of this kingdom is like a father. A father whose son has taken his inheritance and squandered it on wild living, but when that son comes to himself and returns home, that father runs to receive him and with warm embrace welcomes him back with a joyous celebration. And this kingdom is one that is open to tax gatherers and prostitutes, the outcasts of proper society. And this kingdom can even be entered into a thief, a bandit, a terrorist even, who's justly executed on a Roman cross, and in his 11th hour, just moments before he dies, he looks on Jesus in faith and is promised paradise. In a few moments, I'm going to introduce to you a man who's lived his whole life apart from Christ. He's become a follower of Jesus in just the last few weeks. But he was just as much a child of God and a citizen of heaven as our beloved brother Wayne Olson, who's been faithfully serving the Lord for almost 90 years. Such is the grace of God, his generosity. With arms wide open, he pours out his grace and mercy in ways that go far beyond anything we could ever deserve. It's never too late. No one is beyond the pale. For this kingdom, it's a kingdom of grace. But this is where the problem comes, isn't it? We say it isn't fair. I mean, why should some receive grace and mercy and others receive justice? Shouldn't everybody be treated exactly the same? Isn't God a good American egalitarian? How can he be more generous to some than to others? Isn't that discrepancy itself a form of injustice? And that was just what was on the minds of those first workers. Then the landowner addresses that thought directly. Verse 15, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I was generous?" Who are we to tell? Who are you, he says, to tell me who can be the objects of my generosity and who can't be? What possible logic can you figure for that? No. In the logic of this world, everybody ought to get exactly what they deserve, and everybody deserves to be treated the same, right? But that's not the logic of the kingdom of heaven. The logic of the kingdom of heaven is based on grace and mercy, and no one ever deserves grace or mercy. No, a grace that's deserved is not grace at all. No one has the right to be shown mercy. You only have a right to justice. Mercy can only come as a gift. And the gift of grace and mercy ultimately belongs to the sovereign will of God. Don't I have a right to do what I want with my own money? You see, those 11th hour workers, they didn't do anything to deserve that extra income. They didn't figure out that, oh, I guess if I just hide until the end of the day, then I can get a full day's work, a full day's pay with little work. No, they simply were there because no one had hired them. And the landowner showed them his grace. He called them. And they went into his vineyard. That's what grace is all about. It's freely given by the giver. And it can never be deserved by the recipient. It can only be received. That's what this kingdom is all about, Jesus saying. It's a kingdom of grace. God freely calling us into a relationship with himself. It's a kingdom where we discover our freedom by allowing him to be our ruler. Based entirely on his mercy. It's a kingdom based on the sovereign grace of God that reaches out to sinners like you and me. This kingdom that Jesus came to bring, it's different. It turns our normal way of thinking upside down. In this kingdom, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So what applications can we draw from this story? What claim does this teaching make upon our lives? Well, there are two that I'd like to highlight, though in some ways they both reflect the same reality. First is simply this: don't begrudge God's grace to others. These first workers grumbled because of what the later workers received. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you've made them equal to us, who've borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. Now, in the context of Jesus' ministry, you can imagine religious Jews who had lived all their lives under the kosher laws, fulfilled all the rituals of the law, complaining about the lawless riffraff that Jesus was now accepting as his followers. oh, you can't accept them on the same footing as us. No, that's not fair. In response, Jesus simply asks, are you envious because I am generous? Here is a natural human resentment that arises when we compare our own situation with that of others. It's not fair, we say. Why did she get a promotion and I'm stuck in this dead-end job? Why did you heal that guy's cancer, but you didn't heal mine? Why is he so smart? Why is she so attractive? Why are they so gifted and I'm just so ordinary? That's the feeling many people get looking at Facebook. It's just not fair. Are you envious because I'm so generous? You see, when you think like that, it shows that you really haven't quite caught on to what this kingdom of heaven is really all about. You see, it's really all about grace through and through. It's about appreciating that all that we have is grace. Everything. Now, I know Bart Simpson used to pray before his meals, dear God, we bought all this food with our own money, so thanks for nothing. But we know that's not true. The money we have is a gift from God. The ability and talent to make money is a gift from God. The health to make money is a gift from God. The fact that we live in a country of such abundance is a gift from God. Even the mouths we have to eat and even to breathe are a gift from God. It's all a gift from God. You see, those first workers, they didn't get that. They lived under the values of this world. You get what you deserve. They hadn't appreciated the values of the kingdom of heaven, that it's all a gift. And so I say, if you start saying to yourself, oh, I've tried to do the right thing all my life. I've been a good church member. I faithfully tithe my income before taxes, mind you. I've even served overtime in the church nursery. So why does this person just off the street who's never done a thing for God, why should he be accepted on the same level as me? If you think like that, you've forgotten that it's all a gift. I mean, why do you even exist at all? That's a gift from God. And that's the truth of the kingdom of God. It's all a gift from God. So don't complain when God pours out his grace on someone and gives someone else a gift you don't have. Thank him for the gifts you do have. For you have lots to thank him for if you think just for a moment. Don't begrudge God's grace to others. No, rejoice that our God is gracious. And second, related to that, don't demand God's justice for yourself. So you think he's not being fair with you? Think for a moment about what is fair. God created you. He gave you life and breath. He is the rightful ruler of this universe. He'd put us all into this world to reflect his beauty and goodness by living in faith and obedience to his will. We owe him our very lives. But we turn our backs on him, every one of us. We live for ourselves, we reject his rule, we disobey his commands. And what does justice say? The one who sins shall die. Is that the justice you demand? What else does God owe you but the sentence of death? And face it, we live in an age of entitlement. We feel we're entitled to food and clothing, to decent wage, to adequate housing, quality education, to the best health care available, so much more. But we need to get it out of our heads that before God we are entitled to anything. It's not true. He doesn't owe us health or wealth or happiness. He doesn't owe us anything at all. Who is ever given to God that God should repay him, Paul asked in Romans 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things. We forfeited any claim we may have upon God. And in the kingdom of heaven, everyone will recognize that. In that place, no one will have cause to boast. For you see, the way into that kingdom is by God's grace found in the gospel. That good news that God has poured out his love upon us by sending his Son to die for our sin. He rose again in triumph over sin and death. And he calls everyone everywhere to turn from going their own way and to put their faith in him as their Savior, their Lord. No, we can't demand fairness from God. Those who don't know what they're asking for. All we can do is plead for God's mercy and receive his grace. See, that's how we enter into this glorious new kingdom that Jesus came to bring. We must come with empty hands, nothing to offer. So I ask, have you done that? Have you done that? Have you quit thinking about what God owes you? And have you instead recognized your need of his grace and turned in humble faith to Jesus Christ? Oh, this kingdom of heaven. In this kingdom, you see, the values of this world, the natural ways of thinking that govern our lives, they will be turned upside down. You see, in that kingdom, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. I read a story about a service in a church of England some years ago in which the pastor noticed a former burglar kneeling at the communion rail beside a judge of the Supreme Court of England, the very judge who years before had sentenced that burglar to 7 years in prison. After the service, as the judge and the pastor walked home together, the judge asked, "Did you see who was kneeling beside me at the communion rail?" "Yes," replied the pastor, "but I didn't know you noticed." The two men walked on in silence for a few moments, and then the judge said, "What a miracle of grace." Well, the pastor nodded in agreement. "Yes, what a marvelous miracle of grace." Then the judge said, "But to whom do you refer?" The pastor replied, "Why, to the conversion of that convict." But the judge said, "No, I wasn't referring to him. I was thinking of myself." "What do you mean?" asked the pastor. "Well," the judge said, "that burglar knew how much he needed Christ to save him from his sins. But look at me. I was taught from childhood to live as a gentleman, to keep my word, to say my prayers, to go to church. I went through Oxford, took my degrees, was called to the bar, eventually became a judge, pastor. Nothing but the grace of God could have caused me to admit that I was a sinner on the level of that burglar. It took much more grace to forgive me of my pride and my self-righteousness, to get me to admit that I was no better in the eyes of God than the convict whom I had sent to prison. In God's kingdom, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. That's because in that kingdom, it's not about what you deserve. It's about grace. It's all of grace. So let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that by the work of your Spirit, we may have ears to hear what Jesus has set before us here this morning. That this kingdom of God, this kingdom that he's come to bring, this kingdom he invites us into, this kingdom in which he is the king, it's unlike anything we know. It's not based on what we deserve, what we think is fair. It's based entirely on your grace, your mercy, on those who recognize their need. Oh, Lord, we confess you are a righteous judge, and it would be fair if you condemned us to hell. But, Lord, what a glorious message it is that you are gracious and generous. And in your grace, you've made a provision for our sin through the death of your own Son. Lord, may we respond to that generosity with open hands and grateful hearts. Oh, Lord, and we pray that you may so work in our lives that we may enter into this glorious kingdom and know your love, your grace, your mercy. Forever and ever, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.